146. Psalm 146. We will be reading the entirety of the psalm. Give your attention now to the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He receives or relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, we come this evening, as I mentioned this morning, to the final section of our study in the book of Psalms. It is a section made up of five psalms, all of which are devoted to the advancement of one single action. And as a means of facilitating that single action, each of these final psalms begins with the same Hebrew word. It is the word hallelujah. The word expresses, in part at least, an exhortation. It's almost a command. It's a call to others to lift up their voices in praise to the Most High God, to the living God. And therefore, particularly in our English translations, where this word is translated, we come out with this expression in English of praise the Lord. As we work our way through these final psalms, we're going to see a cumulative heaping up, as it were, of reasons for praising the Lord. He is calling us to praise. He is exhorting us to praise. But he is giving us ample ammunition, if you will. He's given us ample reasons, one right after the other. Each successive psalm adds new material to the reasons of the psalm before it. And it all culminates, as you know, in the final verse of Psalm 150, with "let everything that has breath praise the Lord." That, ladies and gentlemen, is the focal point that we are aiming at, is let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, like the previous psalm, which we considered, Psalm 145, there are no clear or distinctive or noticeable divisions. And therefore, many of the commentators just regard this particular psalm as a single, unbroken song. Even, we could say, one verse. It is just one ongoing plea that we praise the Lord. But that said, for our purposes tonight, I think it will be helpful for us at least to divide it into two equal sections. And if you look at your outline, you'll see the two main ideas that are presented here. In verses 1 through 5, the psalmist presents us with the blessedness of those who are trusting Jehovah, whose trust, whose hope, whose expectation is in Jehovah the Lord. And then in 6 through 10, he enumerates a long series of reasons for placing that hope or for lifting our voices in praise to that Jehovah. So those are the two primary distinctions that we're going to focus on this evening. Beginning then with the blessedness of trusting Jehovah. Four things that the psalmist does in these first five verses. The first is this enthusiastic exhortation. Now, when he uses this word, which we have translated, praise the Lord, I probably don't need to tell you, because many of you grew up around the same time that I did, and you probably lived through a period of time where the word hallelujah, and even the English translation of praise the Lord, became almost a flippant, a trite expression. It became an expression, almost a careless response, perhaps thoughtless response, to all kinds of situations, good and bad. I can still remember as a young man that we were very impressed with these people, that all they ever said was, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Something bad would happen, praise the Lord anyway. Something good would happen, well, just praise the Lord. And they were just happy, and they were just excited, and they were just talking about praising the Lord. But my friends, this is a serious call for the people of God to adore and worship God, the living God, in His glorious perfections. This is not some trite expressions. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to be more joyful. We need to be more enthusiastic in our praising God, in recognizing His hand and His blessing. But brethren, we must always couple that joy and that praise with due reverence, with the reverence that a God who is consuming fire deserves. That's not an easy balance to maintain. But think of Psalm 2. If you remember how the psalmist addresses those as they come before the king. Psalm 2 and verse 10, he says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear." We understand that reverential, godly fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Then notice the combination here. Rejoice with trembling. It's a very interesting combination of emotions and attitudes and thoughts that the psalmist is bringing to light. It's very similar to what we have here. We are to come before God. We are to serve Him with fear, with great respect, with due reverence. But we are to rejoice. We are to be glad. We are to come, as our call to worship says, into His courts with gladness, with enthusiastic singing. This is what the psalmist is driving at here when he says, praise the Lord. It's not a lighthearted, trivial response to anything and everything. It's coming into the presence of God and giving Him the glory that He deserves. But we not only have this enthusiastic exhortation. Secondly, we have a personal commitment. Verses 1, the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2. Because here we see something very telling. A psalmist expects others to praise the Lord. But he also expects his own soul to do the same. So here we have this exhortation repeated. He starts, praise the Lord. Call to others to engage in worship and praise. Secondly, he repeats it. Praise the Lord. But he adds, oh my soul. He expects them to do it, but he also expects his own soul to do it as well. Again, how easy it is Remember how Jesus puts it, why do you behold the speck in your brother's eye and you can't see the beam in your own eye? It's so easy to tell others what to do, but us not to do the same. The psalmist is not a hypocrite. And what he calls others to do, he tells his own soul to do. Now, here is a page out of the psalmist's book that we do well to take and to apply in our own lives. Learn, brethren. Learn this practice of commanding your own soul. I can't tell you how many times I hear people, when you tell them what they should be doing, and they say, well, I can't help how I feel. But we are to command our souls, our hearts, our minds, what to do. Is that not what the psalmist does in Psalm 42? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. He's doing that here. He is commanding his own soul. Praise the Lord, he says. And then praise the Lord, O my soul. So he is engaging in the very practice and duties which he commands others, he himself is going to do. He is stirring up his own soul. Now, there may be a whole wide variety of expressions comprehended here. When he says to praise the Lord, brother, we can praise the Lord with a simple word of thank you. We see some way in which God has worked, something he has done, some way he has provided for us. And we just stop and say, thank you, Lord. That is offering praise to God. When we come to him in prayer and we extol his name as we have seen over and over and over again throughout the Psalms. These glorious descriptions of God and His power and His majesty. That is honoring to God. That praises God. But the primary means of offering up this praise, this hallelujah, is given to us in verse 2. And he spells it out. He says, I will sing praises. Now, again, how many times we've seen this? The psalmist expressing his joy, his worship, through the singing of these very psalms. And what he is saying is, I will sing praises to the Lord while I live. And I will sing praises to him while I have my being. Now, there are some commentators take the view that he's just talking about here and now, as long as he's breathing, as long as he has life, as long as he has being comprehending here, that he is going to praise the Lord. But then there are those that will say, while I have life, or while I live, I will praise him. And then as long as I have being going into eternity, as long as he continues to exist, though in a different form, he is going to praise the Lord. This is his heart's desire. His heart is full. It's joyful. Exuberant in his praising God. I found a very interesting description of a man by the name of John Janeway. And on his deathbed, this is what the man was saying. He is dying. And he knows it. And he says, come, help me. Help me, all you mighty and glorious angels who are so well skilled in the heavenly work of praise. Help me to praise God. And then he adds this, bring the Bible. Turn to David's Psalms and let us sing a psalm of praise. And he adds as his closing words, I will sing with you as long as my breath lasts. And when I have done, I will do it better. on his dying bed, this man is desiring to praise the Lord, to sing praises to the Lord. So, brethren, we see the psalmist setting before us a clear, godly example of a personal commitment to engage in this practice of praising the Lord. Thirdly, we see a serious word of warning in verses 3 and 4. What the psalmist says is this: do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit or breath, maybe, departs, and he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. The psalmist now gives us a word of warning. He wants us to praise the Lord. He wants us to devote our energy to that. But he says, whatever you do, do not put your trust in princes, nor look to the Son of Men or Son of Man for help, because you will not find it. What is striking here is that this warning not to trust in princes comes from a prince. That might tell you something. Here is a man who knows his own life. He knows his own heart. He knows his own abilities and limitations. He says, don't put your trust in princes. And he's the king. But he's saying, don't trust them. Don't trust the sons of men. Brother, there is a peculiar propensity. Calvin had an excellent statement, but it's a little bit long, and I can't recall it exactly. But he describes this unusual propensity for us, especially in trouble, in times of need. It's almost instinctively, we look to men for help. We expect from men aid instead of looking to the Almighty, everlasting God. The psalmist is warning us here, do not lean upon the arm of the flesh. It doesn't matter whether they are powerful men, men that have been exalted high in the land or exercise great influence or authority or have tremendous power and possession, or whether it is simply just another ordinary man. Whether prince or just a son of man, there is no help in them. And the psalmist's reason is very simple. As he brings before us this whole question, this whole issue of putting trust in and looking for help. And by the way, the term help is a very broad one. So it embraces every kind of help, deliverance in times of trouble, distress, fear, sorrow. It applies to every need we have, both physical and spiritual. Don't look to men. He says it in Psalm 37, when he says, trust in the Lord and do not lean to your own understanding. It, the same idea is coming out here, and his reason is this: every man, no matter who he is, no matter how high and exalted he may be, every man is just another weak, helpless creature. And one day, possibly today, we don't know, but one day his spirit is going to depart. If he's using it in the term of breath, he's going to breathe his last. And when he does, he's going to go down into the grave. He's going to return to the earth. His spirit is going to depart. His body is going to decay. And on that very day, all his plans, all his purposes, all his promises, all his expectations vanish. I don't think there's a better illustration of this than the one that Jesus tells in the parable of the rich fool. You remember the man had so much he couldn't store it all. And he said, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And then I'm going to have so much that I'm going to have years, many years, to just sit back and take it easy and enjoy life and be happy. He made all these plans. He had all these intentions. But that very night, he perished. His spirit departed. And all his plans, all his purposes, all his promises to other people of what he was going to do, vanished like vapor. David in Psalm 39 says this, every man at his best is a vapor. It's a puff of smoke and it's gone. Brethren, do we see that? Do we see the vanity of this world and of trusting another frail creature who will perish and his plans vanish? One writer put it this way. He said, for one man to put confidence in another is like one beggar asking alms of another beggar. I mean, how absurd would that be? Here's two men who have absolutely nothing. They're dressed in rags and tatters. They don't have food to eat. They have no money to buy food. And one goes to the other and says, could you help me out? He knows he has nothing. And my friends, man has nothing to help you. The Lord, Jehovah, has it all. So we hear this warning from the psalmist. Fourthly, we have a strong declaration of the blessedness that belongs to those who trust the Lord. Now, if verse 4 was the end, if the psalmist's counsel stopped there, it certainly would not offer us very much encouragement. If it ended there, if that was all that the psalmist had to say, then we would all be in despair, because where could we go? What expectation would we have of any help or encouragement? But it does not disturb the psalmist to make this statement. Don't trust in princes. Don't look for help from the Son of Man. That does not bother him, because all he is doing, it is showing the disappointment that comes from trusting man, but that sets the table for his next declaration, which is a declaration of great confidence and blessing that comes to those who are trusting in God, specifically the God of Jacob. This is exactly what he says in verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The word happy is the same one which the first psalm uses. Matter of fact, the very first word, I believe. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. The word means, it carries the idea of abundant blessing, of exceeding blessing, of real, lasting blessings. And I always think, when I think of this idea of superabundant blessings, I think of two things. One, where the Apostle Paul says he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you can ask or even think. And then when Jesus describes the blessings that come to those who give, and he says, give and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. What a description of the way God blesses us. He's not only going to give you a full measure of blessing, he's going to press it down. It's kind of like those thrift stores, you know, where they sell all you can get in a bag for $3. And you go in there and you roll the things up tight and you push them down in there and you squeeze as much as you can possibly get in that bag. God says, I'm going to give you pressed down. And then I'm going to shake it together so that it settles and makes more room. And then it's just going to spill over. That's the way the blessing the psalmist is describing here. Happy, blessed, exceedingly blessed is the man whose trust is in the God of Jacob. The true and genuine blessings flows from a relationship with this God. Not just some nominal ideal or thought of a higher power or a great being or the great spirit in the sky, the God of Jacob. My friends, when the psalmist uses that title, he's using it purposefully. Because what he's trying to do is call to mind immediately all the ways in which God blessed Jacob. Now you think about it, from the day Jacob left, fleeing for his life from his brother, what begins to happen? God meets him. God reveals himself to him. God establishes his covenant with him. God makes promises to him, exceeding great and precious promises. God then guides him and directs him in all his actions and places that he travels. He protects him and blesses him when his father-in-law tries to cheat him. And he continues to pour out his blessing. When he comes and he wrestles with God, there's answer to prayer. And then, of course, God fulfills those very promises that he had made to Jacob. There are so many things God did for Jacob and blessed him exceedingly. And David is saying, this is the way God will do with you. Happy is the man whose trust, who has the God of Jacob for his help. But listen carefully. It's not just knowing that this God did this for his servant Jacob. It's laying hold of that same God as your God. That's exactly what he's. Happy is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. So, brethren, just a knowledge of the facts that God in a certain generation poured out blessing upon a servant. And it was not because Jacob was such a righteous man, because he wasn't. It's because God chose to bless that man, to make him his own, to lead him, to guide him. And he will do the same for us when we make this God our God. So this is the first part, this is the first half in which the psalmist describes the blessedness of those who are trusting in the Lord. Now, the second section is taken up, verses 6 through 10, with the reasons that we have for praising Jehovah. In the next five verses, the psalmist gives us 12 reasons for our praise, enthusiastic praise to be given to the Lord. Now, obviously, in the few minutes that we have left, we're not going to spend a great deal of time, and I don't think it's necessary that we spend a great deal of time. as we look, as we try to just take in the sheer volume of reasons that He gives us, it shows us that every day, not a single day, brother, not a single hour goes by that we do not have some evidence in our lives for which we are to praise the Lord. Now look at what He says. Number one, creation. He made the heavens and the earth and the seas, and everything that is in them. Now, scriptures from start to finish use this element of God as the Creator as one of His greatest elements of glory. It's presented as ground for praise every single time we see it. Now, just think of that grand expression that the prophet Isaiah uses in chapter 40. What an extraordinary chapter where he describes God in these tremendous, exalted terms. But know what he says in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? He's speaking to Israel. The everlasting God, the Lord, Jehovah, Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not become weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. But it's this understanding. He is the everlasting God. He is Jehovah. He is the Creator of the ends of the earth. He made it. He made it all. Every time we go to the coast, I find myself going back to Psalm 104, and particularly that expression where he talks about you made the wide sea in which are things teeming. The idea is that you can't count them. They're everywhere. The water is filled with creatures. And God made every single one of them. Look up into the starry sky. Contemplate the glories of God. What does Hebrews 1 do? As it's trying to show us the super exalted nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You created the heavens and the earth. And they're going to grow old. They're going to wax old like a garment. And you're going to fold them up and put them away. But you never change. You are the same yesterday, today, forever. It's the glory of God's creating work. Everywhere we look, we see His power. We see His wisdom. We see His immensity. He is beyond our ability to conceive or describe. This is the God of Jacob, our God. And we ought to praise Him every day for it. And then, secondly, truth. He says He keeps truth forever. I'm sure you've experienced it. Some close friend, perhaps a brother in the Lord, a respected individual, has told you something, and somehow or another, they didn't keep their promise, or it was outright deceit. My friends, what he's doing is pointing us not to a Son of Man, but to the living God. And he said, He keeps truth. His word is true. His promises are true. His covenant is true. It will not fail. His covenant is an everlasting covenant. And He, we read this evening in Psalm 100, His truth endures to all generations. You see, brethren, He will not die like a son of man. His plans and purposes will not come to an end. He does not change. He will fulfill His word. He keeps truth. Not for a long time, but forever. Thirdly, justice. It's nice to know God is all-powerful. It's nice to know that He's true and faithful. He will do what He says He will do. But you, as well as I, know that sometimes those attributes can be used for great harm. And that's why the psalmist adds, He's not just powerful, and He's not just faithful. He's just. And He will perform justice for the oppressed. He will do what is right and good. When Abraham was pleading with God over Sodom, one of the things that he found rest in was this: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham didn't have to worry whether God would do that which was right or not, because He is a God who executes justice for the oppressed. And then we have the gift of food. Here it is again. We've talked about this numerous times, especially in this latter portion of the Psalter, how we're talking at one moment about these great displays of God's majesty and glory and power, and then all of a sudden the psalmist throws in there, and He sends rain on the earth. Or He makes the livestock bring forth young. What the psalmist is trying to communicate to us is our daily food is every bit as much glorifying to God and worthy of praise as the most majestic display of His power and glory. And so the psalmist says, He gives food to the hungry. Now all food, whoever it goes, all food is a gift from God. And we see this, we saw this in Psalm 145. If you look over the page at verse 15 and 16, the eyes of all look expectantly to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Every single person gets their food from God. He does it with an open hand. And when He's ready, all He has to do is close His hand. Is stop giving. He used that very thing many, many times in the cases of famine to correct His people when they strayed from Him, when they defied His authority and disobeyed His commandments. And He sent famine into the land. Can you imagine? I mean, we read these stories in the Scriptures, but can you imagine what 3.5 years of famine, no rain, would do to this country? The breadbasket of the world. What do you think would happen if we went 3.5 years without rain? It's God's gift. And every time you open your mouth and put something in it, it's cause to praise Him. He gives food to the hungry. Not only physically, but I think we could make an application to spiritual food. We think about the privileges that we have in our country. Well, I need to hasten on. In the next 5 sentences, the word Jehovah is used 5 times. There's an obvious point of emphasis. What does He say? The Lord gives freedom. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the stranger. He is focusing our attention upon the Lord Jehovah. He gives freedom to those who are prisoners, to those who are bound. Joseph went down into Egypt, was cast into prison. God
brought him out. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. God brought them out.
And then you begin to make the spiritual application as well. And you see that you and I, brethren, were slaves to sin. And the Lord set us free. He gives freedom. And we are to praise Him. He grants healing. Now it's possible that the psalmist is speaking of literal blindness. I think more than likely he is thinking of spiritual blindness. To my knowledge, there was not one healed of blindness physically in the Old Testament. I might be missing something here, but I couldn't think of one. Is the psalmist describing physical blindness? It really doesn't matter because Christ healed the blind time and time again. Blind Bartimaeus. There were others that he healed from physical blindness. But what? Just stop tonight and realize the spiritual blindness that was part of your nature and mine. And the Lord has changed that. He has touched us. He has opened our eyes and enlightened our minds. And He has great cause for praise. Next, He comforts. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoner. He opens the eyes of the blind. He raises up those who are bowed down. We talked about this in Psalm 145 as well. Here is an expression in which the Lord comforts. And there's so many examples. Look at what He did for Job. Look at what He did for the psalmist. How many times sore afflicted, threatened in so many ways, in great danger. And the Lord raised him up. Look at what He did for Peter. Completely dejected. When he denied the Lord. And the Lord, as it were, reaches out and takes hold of Peter and lifts him up. Brethren, whatever may be a burden that is pushing you down, you need to hear this word. It is the Lord who raises those up who are bowed down. Don't look to the sons of men, because they will not help. But look to the God of Jacob. He is the one who encourages. He is the one who raises up those who are struggling. And then in verse 9, or verse 8c, we have the Lord loves the righteous. Now we simply don't have time to unpack that. But what does it mean? The Lord loves the righteous. He blesses the righteous. Psalm 34 tells us the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. He blesses them. He loves them. He favors them. He bestows kindness and grace in great measure upon them. And then in verse 9, He begins with still more. The Lord watches over the stranger. Israel were strangers. And the Lord watched over them. He guided them through 40 years of wilderness wanderings. There is a special measure of favor that the Lord bestows. Remember how we're exhorted in the New Testament. Remember those who are strangers. Minister to them. And that is just expressive of the Lord's kindness and mercy. Then there is provision. He watches over the stranger. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. These who are utterly helpless. The orphan, the widow. Those that society holds at a distance, at arm's length. They're not interested in helping them. Go somewhere else. Find help somewhere else. The Lord looks upon them with compassion.
and He provides for them. Even in the Mosaic Law, there were specific stipulations to provide for the orphan and the widow. The olive tree, I found it very interesting the way it said it. The olive tree was not to be shaken twice. So if you shook it once, then you got what came down. But you could not shake it twice because that was for the widow. That was for these that were destitute. And God provided specially for them. And then at the end of verse 9, He says there is a sense of judgment about the Lord's doing. He not only loves the righteous and blesses them exceedingly, but He turns the way of the wicked upside down. Literally, the word means to turn aside. He causes it. They're trying to do this, and He makes it go that way, so that they can't accomplish what they're doing. Brother, we need to learn to pray for that. We've got the wicked all around us every day, trampling upon the law of God. We need to pray, Lord, turn their way upside down. Turn it aside. Remember Haman? I'm going to take care of that wretched Jew, Mordecai. And God turned it upside down. Haman's the one that hung on that gallows. Think of Balaam. Balak hired him to curse Israel. And he goes out there on the mountainside and ends up blessing Israel. And of course, Balak was furious. But why? Why did that happen? Because the Lord turns the way of the wicked upside down. He keeps them from fulfilling their desires. Look at Joseph's brethren. You meant it for evil. And it was evil. But God turned it upside down and made it good so that He might keep alive His people. And then the last thing in verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever. His rule, His reign. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Brethren, how many times we're reminded when it looks like the world is coming apart at the seams, we see wars. And rumors of wars, we see all kinds of natural disasters, the economy is, who knows what the economy is doing? We are constantly pointed to this fact. He reigns. It was one of those, probably one of the first contemporary Christian songs that came out. Our God reigns. We need to remember. The psalmist is saying, you want grounds to praise Him? Praise Him because He reigns. And He will reign forever. He will never abdicate His throne, and no power will ever rise up strong enough to take it away from Him or to change it. All of these things, 12 reasons, and this, we've just touched the hem of His garment. We are to praise the Lord. Hear the reasons, hear the blessings that belong to those who trust Him, who love Him, who serve Him. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your truth, for the way in which You use Your word to instruct us, to open up our hearts and minds. And we pray that this night our hearts might be full, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing with praise to our God. For You have done great things, and You are greatly to be praised. And so, Lord, we ask that You will meet with us this evening, even in our time of prayer and our singing of the psalm, of this psalm. We pray, Lord, that we will shout joyfully to the Lord our God, and give You the praise and glory that You alone are worthy of. And we ask it for Jesus' sake.